This morning we're speaking to you from Numbers 13 and 14. I'd like to actually go back to that portion of Scripture and look at the latter part of Numbers chapter 14 for a little bit. And also I'd like to take a look at a few things concerning the life of Joshua as it's in connection with this. As we stated this morning, Israel was right on the brink of going into the land of Canaan, but they began to have doubts, which led to them sending those 12 spies into the land of Canaan. This doubt led to unbelief, the unbelief led to rebellion, and rebellion led to sin. We find that Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies, and they brought back a totally different report than the other 10. The other 10 brought back a report not only that the land was good, but they also brought back the report that there were giants in the land, there were great walled cities in the land, and that the Israelites would just be like grasshoppers in the sight of the enemy, and the enemy would eat them up like bread. We find that Joshua and Caleb did not deny there were great walled cities, did not deny there were giants in the land, but they were very positive that if God had promised them the land and given them the land, then God would enable them to overcome. In fact, you'll find this to be the language of both of these men. If God be with us, if he delight in us, he will give us the land. We find where the Lord, after the Israelites murmured against the Lord, that the Lord pronounces a judgment against them. This comes after Moses intercedes on their behalf. To begin with, the Lord tells Moses that he's going to destroy that entire nation and will raise up a greater and mightier nation through him. Moses did not accept that statement from the Lord, and in this here we have a picture of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. The Bible tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In this case here, Moses stands in the gap. That is, Moses stands between God and the Israelites in their rebellion and in their sin. And lesser men, perhaps, would have taken the Lord up on that and said, well, if that's what you want to do, Lord, then proceed on. But that's not the case with Moses. Moses loved the people. He intercedes on behalf of the people. And he appeals to the glory of God. He tells the Lord, he says, if you do that, then the Egyptians that you destroyed in bringing them out of the land of Egypt will tell the people that you brought them out, but you were not able to bring them in. Now, Moses is not telling the Lord here anything the Lord didn't already know. This is all here for our benefit to give us a picture, again, of Moses as a type of Christ. Moses here is interceding on behalf of that nation that belonged to God. And Moses, again, is appealing to God's glory and to the integrity of his name. If you do that, then the people are going to say that. Now, again, the Lord already knew that. He didn't inform the Lord about anything here. But the Lord allows, through his providence, testings to come upon his children. And Moses here met the test. And so the Lord responds by telling Moses that I will pardon their iniquities. I won't do that. According to your word, I will pardon their iniquities. He says, but all those from the age of 20 and up, says, they shall not enter into the land of Canaan. Even though their iniquities were pardoned, consequences still were going to come. God is not going to just look the other way and dismiss this murmuring and complaining and rebellion they entered into. And you're going to find not only were they not going into the land of Canaan, but those 10 spies that brought the evil report all were slain by a plague. And when this came to the attention of the people then mourned about this. But as we look in the last part of chapter 14, you're going to find where the people of Israel now come up with a plan. Now they're going to come up with their own plan. It's kind of interesting that when Moses tells them to go to the land of Canaan and inherit the land that God has given them, they refuse to go in and they rebel. But once God's judgment comes here upon them, they have a change of mind. I'm not necessarily a change of heart, but a change of mind. A lot of times when people get caught, they're not sorry they got caught. They're just sorry they're going to have to face the consequences. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes that clear to the Corinthian church, that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented thereof, but worldly sorrow worketh death. So he makes a distinction here and a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And you can see worldly sorrow expressed many times, but there's a great deal of difference between the two. And here the Israelites are sorry about the consequences. It's not good news that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, as God gave them in his judgment, 1 year for every day they spied out the land, which was 40. They now are going to get a year for each day, so they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And everybody above the age of 20 is going to be slain. And if you read the language very carefully, earlier they made a request to die in the wilderness, so God's going to give them their request. I mentioned this morning you have to be real careful what you ask of God. Sometimes God gives it to you. And he gives it to you to teach you a lesson, to make you aware of how weak and frail you are apart from him, and to draw you closer to him. In this case here, it's going to be even worse. They made a request to die in the wilderness. They said it'd be better for us to just die in the wilderness. So the Lord's going to let them die in the wilderness. So that's part of his judgment. And then those 10 men, those 10 spies that brought back that evil report that discouraged the hearts of the people and caused their hearts to melt are all slain. The only two that were not slain was Joshua and Caleb, because their report was not an evil report. So now the people confess that they have sinned. Now, as you read the Bible, you'll find where a lot of people have admitted they sinned. An acknowledgement of sin is one thing. A confession of sin is another thing. And you'll see that the difference is not just the difference is that words on this hand and words followed by actions are over here. I find two times when God was dealing with Pharaoh that Pharaoh said that he sinned. Exodus 9:27, and later on in the next chapter, in chapter 10. Pharaoh tells Moses, "I have sinned before the Lord." There is no evidence that Pharaoh was remorse. There was no evidence that Pharaoh wept and felt great sorrow because he sinned. He confesses this, or admits this, rather, that he has sinned after the Lord has begun to send the plagues. And he knows that Moses and Aaron represent somebody called the Lord. When Moses and Aaron first got down there and told them their mission, here's what Pharaoh said. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I might serve him?" Because Pharaoh did not know the Lord. Pharaoh had a hard heart that God hardened even harder. His heart was never soft. A lot of times people get the impression that Pharaoh had a soft heart over here and God just hardened his heart. His heart was already hard, and being like steel that's hard, when it's put in fire, becomes harder. He just hardened the heart of Pharaoh again, that his power might be made known, his name might be declared through all the earth. Pharaoh makes an admission that he has sinned, but there is no real evidence that he showed any kind of remorse, or he ever wept or rent his clothes. All those Old Testament expressions that show an outward display of inward conviction in the heart. I read over here in the 27th chapter of Matthew of another man that said he sinned, by the name of Judas Iscariot. He said he sinned. I can read where David said he sinned. Achan said he sinned. Saul of Kish in the Old Testament said he had sinned. But you go back and read their lives and see what was associated with that statement. You're going to find the people here saying they've sinned, but notice the difference between the people and what happened when Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron had heard what the people said. You're going to find where Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the Lord. You're going to find where Joshua and Caleb rent their clothes. Again, that was an Old Testament practice to show the inward conviction of the heart. They were greatly moved inwardly about all that was taking place and what was going on. But those Israelites just said, "We have sinned." And now they had a plan that they were going to go up to the mountain where the Amorites were at. Moses tells them not to go. He said, "The Lord will not be with you." See, sometimes we try to make up for our failures with fleshly activities. The flesh is always overconfident. The flesh always feels to be very self-sufficient. And that's what they were doing here. They were in the flesh. They were apart from the will of God. We spoke about God's will this morning. The will of God, again, could not have been clearer as what God's will was concerning this nation, them occupying the land of Canaan. But when Moses tells them, "Here's the land, arise, go into it and possess it," they refused to do it. They rebelled. They displayed unbelief in the promises of God. They refused to go in. And the consequences would come. Judgment would come. Now, they're going to try to make up for it by going up to the top of the mountain. Here is a very clear case of a too late doctrine. Now, the world out here, religiously speaking, speaks about a too late doctrine. They can say, if you don't make the right decision, you get killed, and that decision not made is too late. And what they're telling God's people is this: if you don't perform the right condition and you die before that condition is met, then you're going to spend eternity in hell and not in heaven. It's called a too late doctrine. The doctrine of the Bible will not support that, because man's salvation is not based upon his decision or any condition that he can ever meet to begin with. Man, by nature, is dead in trespasses and sins. And I know you've heard me say this a number of times, but I'm going to say it one more time, because a lot of people just don't understand this. But what can a dead man do? A dead man can do nothing. Always remember, he cannot do anything. And so, it's not based upon conditions. That's works. That's a system of works. There's no such thing as a too late doctrine of somebody that would have been in heaven, but they're not going to be there because they failed to do something, therefore they spend eternity in hell. Everybody that's going to be in heaven will be there based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he represented that God foreknew and gave him before the foundation of the world, known in the Bible as unconditional election. No such thing as a too late doctrine eternally. But there is a too late doctrine in terms of God's judgment here in time. Here's a classic example of it. The people had their opportunity. I mentioned this morning that the word kaddish has become synonymous with failure and also failing to take advantage of the opportunity and, you know, falling short when the opportunity lay before them. That's what the word kaddish has become synonymous for. They had the opportunity, and they rebelled and refused to go in. It's too late. God's not going to let them go in, at least not those that he held accountable that were the adults from over 20 years of age. They're not going to go in. The Lord has made a final decision on that, and the Lord's not going to change his mind. They're not going to go in. But now they say, we have sinned, and we will go to the top of the mountain. And Moses says, do not go up there. The Lord is not with you. The Lord is not with you. The Lord would have been with them if they'd have crossed Jordan's River and went into the land of Canaan and conquered those nations. The Lord had already promised to give it to them, and he would be with them. But now Moses, representing the Lord, says, the Lord is not with you. Do not go up. But he says, they went up presumptuously. They went up presumptuously, which means, and you know this, like David said, Lord, he says, keep me from presumptuous sins. That simply means you're presuming something's going to happen when it's not. They presumed, if they said they sinned and now decide they go to the top of that mountain, that God would go with them. But they were in error about that. Moses says, you went up presumptuously. I told you not to go. The Lord will not be with you. And then the Bible makes it very clear that Moses and the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the camp. Moses didn't go up, Aaron didn't go up, Caleb didn't go up, and Joshua didn't go up, and the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the camp. Go back and read the last three or four verses in Numbers chapter 10. And you find when Israel left Mount Sinai, they went a three-day journey. A three-day journey. And the Bible says the Ark of the Covenant went before them to find a resting place. There was nothing supernatural about the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to understand that. The Ark of the Covenant is a very important piece, one of the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, later to be in the temple. But there was nothing supernatural about it. There was nothing magical about it. But the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. It represented the presence of God and the power. That's what it represented. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with the mercy seat, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was those three items that I've mentioned to you before: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the law. And that Ark of the Covenant represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept those two tables of the law, who is the bread of life, and who is one who conquered death. That's what it represents. It represents the presence of God and the power of God. It says they went 3 days' journey from Mount Sinai, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them to search out a place of rest. And so it says, and the cloud of the Lord went before them. Remember how the Lord led them with the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night? That represented his glory. The Ark of the Covenant goes before them to search out a place of rest. And then when the ark stopped, they stopped. But when the ark went forward, here's what Moses said. He says, rise up, Lord. Rise up, Lord. Let thine enemies be scattered, and those that hate thee come to naught. And when the ark stayed, he said, let the presence of the Lord rest upon thousands of thousands. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't go here. The Ark of the Covenant stays in the camp. Moses said, when the Ark of the Covenant went forth, he would say, "Rise, Lord, let thy enemies be scattered." If the Ark had gone with them, the enemy would have been scattered, but the Ark of the Covenant stayed back there in the camp. It did not go with the Israelites on top of that hill. Moses said, "Do not go up, the Lord will not go with you." Reminds me of the life of Samson. Remember how Samson done such great heroic deeds? Remember how Samson exhibited such superhuman strength? He was a Nazarite. There were laws that pertained to a Nazarite. And the Lord was with Samson, and he done miraculous things. He took a firebrand, put in the tail, took 300 fox, tied their tails together, put firebrands in them. And he went through the cornfields and burned up all the cornfields of the Philistines. He took a jawbone of an ass and slew a great multitude of people. But there came a time when Samson revealed to a wicked woman the laws of the Nazarite about how his hair was not to be cut. And while he slept his head in a woman's lap, we find his hair is cut, his strength leaves him because he's violated the laws now of the Nazarite. And the Bible says when Samson arose from his sleep, he went out as before, not knowing the Lord had departed from him. Samson arose thinking that he would slay the people as he always had in the past, not knowing that the Lord's presence had departed from him. We find this time that Samson was just another man. See, apart from God, we're just another people. A man apart from God is just another man. A man of God is just another man apart from God. That's all he is. John the Baptist is just another man outside his calling. Remember John 1, 5, and 6? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a man first, but he was sent from God. Apart from God, he's just another man. A congregation of people, apart from the leadership and guidance of the Lord and the presence of the Lord, is just another congregation of people. That's all we are, just another congregation of people. It's the presence of the Lord that makes the difference. It was the presence of God that made the difference in Samson's life. When the Lord departed from him, he went out and he was defeated. He lost his hair, he lost his eyes, he lost his freedom, he lost his liberty, he lost his witness, he lost his testimony. These people go to the top of the hill, but the Lord is not with them, and Moses told them that to begin with. He says, do not go to the top of the hill. He says, go into the land they refused and not go in. He says, go not to the top of the hill, and they went to the top of the hill anyway. And he said that they were, of course, destroyed. They lost the battle totally and completely. And those that escaped came back mourning greatly. You know why? Because it was too late. It's called the too late doctrine. I remember once or twice in my life growing up, it was too late for me to say, Daddy, I will do it now. It was too late. He'd already told me to do it, gave me ample opportunity to do it. I decided I'd just do it my own way, and when I wanted to do it, when I saw him coming, I decided I'd do it, but it was too late. Now, fathers, you need to implement the too late doctrine every once in a while with your children, okay? They need to understand there can come a time when it's just simply too late. You know, you don't need to tell them twice. If you say twice, it's too late. One time is sufficient. Two times is too late. And that's the way the Lord deals with his people sometimes. Sometimes it's just simply be too late. It was too late to make amends with God about this matter here. They'd already murmured against him 10 times. We mentioned this morning, this was the 10th time they murmured against him. And they tempted him and tried him the 10th time. It became the too late doctrine as far as they was concerned. Now, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron all stood firm on the behalf of the Lord. The entire nation outside of them refused and rebelled. Now, I know it's going to shift a little bit, but I want to talk a little bit about Joshua. And notice how Joshua starts off as a servant of God in Numbers chapter 11. He winds up as being the leader of Israel over here in Joshua chapter 1. The first time that Joshua ever comes to our attention is in Exodus chapter 17 as a soldier. Before we get into this, though, I want to go to the New Testament and take a look at a principle that applied then and applies now. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, the Lord is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a householder, went to a far country. Before he left, he gave some talents to 3 different men. He gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to one, and 1 talent to a third one. When he came back from his journey, he brought those 3 men before him to give an account. There's a very similar story told us over here in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we have a very similar situation, just the facts have changed a little bit. We got another householder, he leaves. Before he leaves, he calls 10 men and gives every one of them a pound apiece. Now, the word talent over here in Matthew 25 doesn't have reference to a physical talent like being able to sing or athletic talent. It has reference to money. It has reference to using that which God puts in your hands in the proper manner, in the proper way. And God does expect us to use whatever he's blessed us with, whether it be materially, whether it be physically, whatever it might be, he expects us to use it to his honor and to his praise and to his glory. And in so doing, it'll be multiplied. That's why Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, but to stir up the gift that is in thee. A minister can neglect his gift. And when he neglects his gift will diminish. It'll diminish in the sight of the people. You can see it going backwards. Or he can obey the Lord and stir up his gift and apply his gift and work on his gift, and it will continuously increase and grow before the eyes of the Lord's people. Over here in Matthew 25, those who were given the five talents put the five talents to use. When the Lord came back, they showed him what they had done. Here's what the Lord said to the five. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant, as thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. The one he gave the two talents to, he put it to use, gained two more. He comes back, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. And then came the man who gave one to. And he began to come up with all kinds of excuses because he didn't put his talent to use, blaming the man who gave it to him, calling him a hard man, blaming the man who gave him the talent, and the Lord is going to call him a wicked servant. And the one talent he had was taken from him and given to the man who put the five to use and gained five more, he gives it to him. Very similar story over here in Luke 19. In Luke 19, the man has 10 servants, he gives each one of them a pound. And he's not going to tell us what all 10 did with it, but he's going to tell us what three did with him. And he gives, you know, each one a pound, he comes back, and the first man comes back, he put his pound to use, and he gained 10 pounds. He says, well done. He says basically the same thing. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. The next man put his to use, said the same thing. The third man did not. He gets a rebuke just like the man did with the one talent over here. Now, I think the lesson here is pretty clear to us. So oftentimes God will give us something, and if we use it properly and biblically, God will increase it and multiply it. If a man's not faithful over a few things, you expect him to be faithful over many things? If a man's not faithful over a small thing, you think he'll be faithful over a great thing? Now, you know he will not. The Lord puts us to test with small things to begin with. A father, as he begins to teach his son or daughter, we'll just say a son here, outside yard work, he starts him off with something real small, does he not? Just hand me something. Just hand me something. And as he gets a little older, if he's doing quite well, he'll increase the task. He'll increase the responsibility. As long as he is obeying, as long as he's using what the father is telling him to use or to do, we find that increased responsibility comes along with it. That's the way God does his children. When Joshua comes on the scene over here for the very first time, in Exodus chapter 17, we find him to be a soldier. We find him obeying the command of Moses. Moses tells him to get down into the valley and to fight with the enemy. But I want you to know, to start with, he comes on the scene in Numbers 11 as a servant. I want you to see where he starts off, where he winds up. He starts off as a servant. He winds up in being in total control, replacing Moses over here when Moses dies. But we go back here as a soldier in Exodus chapter 17, and he goes down there and he fights. This is the first battle that Israel fights once they come across the Red Sea. There's no evidence they ever fought a battle in Egypt, but they're going to fight many battles in the wilderness and many battles over here in Canaan's land. They'll fight them as a delivered people. They didn't fight any battles to become delivered. They fight many as a delivered people. And so he's a soldier over here. Apparently, Joshua, who was born in Egypt and raised in Egypt, had learned, you know, a lot of things about being a good soldier, no doubt, and also, I think, in leadership. And Moses tells him to go down in the valley and fight while Aaron and Hur will go up to the top of the mountain. We find here where Joshua is submissive, Joshua is obedient. Joshua does exactly what he's told to do. He keeps the commandment of Moses, which of course is keeping the commandment of God. He goes down into the valley. And here's the story, of course, where Moses lifted up his hands. You know, Israel won the battle, and when his hands came down, they'd lose, and Aaron and Hur on each side of him hold his hands up, which shows the importance of unity, teamwork, and cooperation, even in the house of God. He's a soldier over here, and a soldier, a good soldier, knows the importance of structure and discipline. A good soldier knows the importance of following orders. A good soldier knows that he is to be submissive to the commander-in-chief, so to speak. A lot of people get things like that mixed up. A lot of people can't decide whether they're a leader or a follower. And that just usually causes confusion. You ever heard people say, we got too many chiefs, not enough Indians? That's always more of a problem than having too few chiefs and too many Indians. You know, General George Patton was known for a lot of things he said. Here's one thing he said. He says, either lead me, follow me, or get out of my way. I kind of like that. If you want to lead, then lead. If you want to follow, follow. But either way, just get out of my way. General George Patton believed in getting things done. And so Joshua here exemplifies what it takes to be a real good soldier, and God enables him to win that battle down there. Next time we see Joshua, he's a companion of Moses. He's a follower of Moses. He's under Moses in Exodus 17, but over here in Exodus chapter 24, he's a companion of Moses. As a companion of Moses, Moses takes him on top of a mountain where God will reveal some things to him on top of that mountain. In Exodus chapter 32, they come down the mountain. They come down the mountain together. He's a companion of Moses. He was faithful over there as a soldier, wasn't he? Very faithful as a soldier. In the book, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he makes this statement about being stewards. He says, required of a steward to be faithful. He did not say it's required of a steward to be successful. Although if you're faithful, I think you are successful. The results may not show it. The results may not show it, just like Ezekiel. When the Lord called Ezekiel into the ministry and sent him to the nation of Israel, he told Ezekiel before he ever went, he says, the people are rebellious and they will not hearken unto you. Well, Ezekiel went and Ezekiel preached and they didn't hearken unto Ezekiel. They didn't listen to a word Ezekiel had to say. Now, some people might say, well, he was very unsuccessful. The people didn't do what he said. The people didn't follow him. No, he wasn't unsuccessful. He was highly successful because he was faithful. He did exactly what God said. That's what faithfulness is all about. We're to be faithful to the Lord and walk by faith regardless of how we feel or what we see or what the circumstances are. A lot of people fail to be faithful because of how they feel. Well, I just don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading the Bible. There's been a lot of things I've done I didn't feel like when I started. Before I got through, I felt a whole lot like it. Reading the Bible is one of them. I try to get my Bible reading in every single day, but sometimes due to the events of that particular day, it may be kind of late at night, and I do not like going to bed that night without doing what I think I should have done concerning reading and studying my Bible. And I do not feel like it. I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm wore out, but generally speaking, I keep the light on and I get it done. And before I get it done, Karen has said, when you come into bed? Once I got into it, then I didn't want to stop. And believe it or not, there are actually times, physically speaking, I have not felt like going to church, physically speaking. But I went. And when I got there, I was so happy that I did. I was thrilled that I did, and I couldn't even imagine having a thought, even considering the possibility of not going. And for 37 plus years, I'd say for 40 years, I've been going to church and have missed only two or three times in 40 years. There's been a few times in 40 years, physically, I did not feel good. Physically, my throat was sore. Physically, you know, my body ached. Physically, I did not feel well enough to go, but I went. And when I went, I felt real good. I figured I'd feel as bad at church as I can at home. Of course, I understand. I'm not trying to encourage people coming to church sick. I'm not trying to encourage people who are coming to church and spreading things around to everybody else. You know, every time a preacher gets up there and brags on the Lord for enabling him to do some things, people then think he doesn't care about the sick and all that kind of stuff, so don't misunderstand me. If you're sick and you got something that's contagious, stay at home. But if you just got a backache, get up and come on to church. But anyway, being faithful. Being faithful is walking by faith, regardless how you feel, what you see, or what you think the circumstances are. Joshua starts off over here as a servant. He's a soldier. He's now a companion of Moses. He comes down that mountain, and I love his attitude because he hears the noise of them dancing around that golden calf, and he says, well, I think it's the sound of war. And Moses, no, it's not. It's not the sound of mastery. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of rebellion that I hear. And Joshua's trying to give the people the benefit of the doubt. Then we come here to chapter 13, and there's 12 spies chosen. Is there any doubt Joshua's one of them? It can be any doubt that Joshua's one of those spies going to go into the land of Canaan along with Caleb and those other 10? You see Joshua's progression along the way? Joshua's a faithful man, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Lived to be 110 years old, faithful to the dying day, to his dying day. He fought a good fight, like the Apostle Paul. He fought a good fight. He kept the faith. He finished his course. He was faithful to the last step he took, to the last breath he breathed. He was faithful over something little, and God kept promoting him. That's the way God does his children, even in your natural secular employment. If you're faithful over a few things, it will be recognized in time. If you're faithful in what the boss man tells you to do, what the employer tells you to do, and you're faithful and you're dependable, as time goes on, it will be recognized, and the time will come when you'll get that promotion, the time will come you'll get that advancement, the time will come you'll get that raise, because your work ethic is going to be recognized. God will bless it. Same way in the church. You got a gift or a talent, you start using that talent, the Lord will bless that talent to grow. He'll bless that talent to increase as time goes on. Joshua starts off as a servant. We see him as a soldier, a companion. Now we see him as a spy. He goes to the land of Canaan. He comes back. The first of these two men to speak up is Caleb. But then in chapter 14, we find them both speaking up. And they both declared, if God delight in us, he will enable us to take the land. Joshua's a man of great courage. Joshua's a man of great faith. Joshua demonstrated great leadership abilities. And then when God told Moses that he was going to not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan, he says, but there's a man I want you to put the spirit of my spirit upon, your hands upon, and I'll put my spirit upon. And that man, his name is Joshua. We find where Joshua then, who started off with Moses over here as a soldier under Moses, became his servant, became his companion, and now goes to the land of Canaan, obedient to Moses' command as a spy, comes back with that great positive report. You're going to find where now Moses lays his hands upon him because God's spirit now rests upon Joshua. Now we see here who God picked to take Moses' place. The people didn't hold a vote on it. The Lord didn't say, well, Moses is not going to go in there. Who do y'all want to lead you across there? No, God exercised his sovereignty in choosing this man by the name of Joshua to lead them across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 1 starts out, there's going to be an entire book named after this man. Joshua is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Hebrews chapter 4. Speaking about our rest in Christ, you know, our rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about if God had given them rest. You know, he speaks about Joshua back over here. And the word Joshua means salvation. His name was changed by Moses, by the way. It was spelled to start with without the J over there, which means salvation. But Moses changed to Joshua, which means the God of salvation. Joshua 1 starts out by saying, my servant Moses died. That would have been enough to sidetrack a lot of people. I'm going to tell you, Moses was a man among men. Moses was a man among men in many different ways. He died. Joshua takes his place. Reminds me one time of this well-known Primitive Baptist preacher. Well thought of, highly esteemed, but too highly esteemed by his wife. And when he died, she commented, well, I don't know what the people are going to do. And I don't know what can be said at his funeral that he hadn't said many, many times before. What can be possibly said at his funeral? And somebody spoke up and called his name and said, I know something can be said. And they said, what is this? So-and-so is dead. That never been said before, but it can be said now. Moses died. Joshua takes his place. Joshua didn't volunteer to take his place. Joshua is promoted by God himself to take his place. Joshua is going to take the place of this great man, Moses. And here's what God says to Moses. I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Now, that had to be a great encouragement to this man because he'd seen how God had been with his father, you might say, in the ministry of father here in this sense of the word, and how he had blessed him and guided him, directed him, how he blessed his efforts in bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt. Remember, Joshua was born down in Egypt. He wasn't born in the wilderness. He was born down in Egypt. He knew what it was to have Egyptian bondage and slavery. He knew what it was to live in that land down there. It's a picture of the world that we live in here. He experienced going across that Red Sea. He saw Moses stand at the Red Sea and tell the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the people stood still, and God opened up that Red Sea, two great walls of water, and Joshua was one of them to walk through to the other side. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Where that man was born, how he was raised, where he came out of. How he was faithful to the Lord and all these things to begin with, and God just advanced and promoted him to where, when Moses died, Joshua takes his place. Joshua is going to lead them across Jordan's River. Joshua will lead them in the Battle of Jericho. Joshua witnessed all of this. And then we come to the latter days of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua makes a statement here that's become very, very famous, of course. A lot of people have it hanging in their wall, on their wall in the hallway or in their office or somewhere, this same of Joshua. Joshua addresses the people. He's about 110 now. And he says, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve, whether it be the God of your fathers on the other side of the flood, which is talking about the flood of the Jordan River, not talking about Noah's flood, flood of the Jordan River. Whether it be the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood, or the gods of this land right here in whom you dwell. Choose you this day whom you shall serve, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if that's the case, then choose whom you shall serve. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You see, serving the Lord is much more simple than serving all the gods of this world. If you're not going to serve the one true and living God, then you got a lot of gods to try to serve out here. And you just take your choice, but how are you going to make the choice? It's like going down the grocery aisle trying to pick out a buck cereal. Can you imagine that? I bet you got 50 varieties of cereal. Everything's made so complex in this present day in which we live. Can't even go and buy a pair of shoes without it being a complicated decision. I remember when I grew up and I needed tennis shoes, we went to the store and I got a pair of tennis shoes. And when our kids come along, it had to, you know, it had to be Converse, or it had to be this, it had to be that, and it had to be low cut and mid cut, high top, basketball shoes, baseball shoes, football shoes, soccer shoes, athletic shoes, cross trainer shoes. I mean, it's not simple anymore. And so if you're not going to serve the Lord, it's a complicated system. But when you serve the Lord, it's just one, isn't it? Just one true and living God. God makes it real simple. He just makes it real simple. The world confuses it. The world makes it chaotic. The world makes it confusing. Joshua says, serve you, choose you this day whom you shall serve. Whether it be the God of the fathers on the side of the flood, the God, the gods of the land in whom you dwell, it doesn't matter. He's just saying it doesn't matter. If you're not going to serve the true and living God, it doesn't matter who you serve out here. It'll all be in vain. But then he spoke as the head of his household, and he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua passes off the scene at 110. What a great man he was. A man of courage and a man of faith. And I think it's really interesting to see where he was and where he ended up. And it wasn't through self-promotion. It wasn't through fleshly activities. It was by being faithful to his God. And his God took care of him and delivered him and blessed him and made him to be the leader of his people in crossing Jordan's River, conquering the city of Jericho and all the other inhabitants of the land, where they could occupy that land, divided the land. And one last thing about this great man, when the land was divided, and you read about each of the heads of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, what land they got, the very last piece of land to be given was to a man by the name of Joshua.